Are we going to turn to the difficult chapter of Philippians, which is chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Lord will bless his word. As we commence the second half of the epistle, we may be somewhat surprised to see that Paul says, finally, brethren. You've heard a lot of preachers like that, haven't you? Who come to their closing remarks four or five times over. The meeting goes on far beyond the time and they've still the concluding remarks to make. And is that what Paul does when he writes his epistles in the New Testament? For in a number of his epistles in the New Testament, he says, finally, brethren. But he doesn't mean finally, brethren, in the sense that we use the expression. For the better translation, you would say, and for the rest, brethren. The other things I want to say to you now. He has been dealing in two colossal chapters with a need for unity among the saints of God. But there are a number of other things he wants to say to them. And so he says now, for the rest, my brethren. This, if you like, is maybe the incidentals, the extras, the innumerable items that he might want to impress upon the saints of God that are apart from the main subject of the epistle. So, for the rest, my brethren. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord. This is the epistle of joy. One dear man who lives in Britain, who wrote a series of expositions of almost the whole of the New Testament epistles, calls it the joy way. And I think he's somewhat right. For this is the joy way for the saints of God. It's the way of fellowship, the way of unity, and therefore the way of joy. But it's the epistle where Paul's joy is not complete, though his joy might have been more about the Philippians than it was about other churches, but it was not complete. So he wants a fulfillment of joy. Again, this is the epistle that we said before. The word Philippians means them that love horses. When you think of horses in a biblical sense, you think of battle. You think of warfare. You think of conflict. The joy of the Lord, is it Nehemiah said, is your strength. And so, if you want an epistle of battle, taking the message of the gospel into the enemy camp, or rather going with the gospel into the enemy camp, in scenes of persecution and opposition, you need the joy of the Lord to be your strength in the battle. You will notice that he says, joy, rejoice in the Lord. There would be many occasions in his life where he could not rejoice in the circumstances. But he could always rejoice in the Lord. And you'll notice it doesn't say rejoice in Christ. It says rejoice in the Lord. And the Lord, as we've said before, is the despotic ruler of the universe. Despotism when you get the word Lord. Consequently, you recognize that whether it be in times of persecution or times of peace, times of adversity or times of prosperity, everything's in the hand of the Lord. So you can rejoice in the Lord because he's above and behind the circumstances and can shape them for the glory of his people. Says Paul then, while you can't rejoice in your circumstances of persecution, rejoice in the Lord. He's going to say in chapter 4, as though he can't stop saying this kind of thing, rejoice in the Lord all the time. And again, I will keep on saying rejoice. So important it is for the saints of God to keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Always right for us to lift our minds above our circumstances and think of what the Lord is and what the Lord has done and what the Lord can do. And joy will flood our souls in spite of circumstances. He says something that the theologians have been arguing about for a long while. He says, to write the same things to you, to me, is not irksome, but for you, to you it is safe. What things is he writing about? To write the same things. Same as what? That's the question, isn't it? The same things. If you use the word same things, well, it must be the same as something. It must be like something. So he says to write the same thing. Some people have been foolish enough to believe that Paul wrote an epistle to the Philippians that has been lost. And that Paul says, I'm writing the same things in this epistle as I wrote to you in the first one. But then we don't believe that there's any lost epistles. We believe we've got a complete Bible. So it can't mean that. Some have suggested it means to write the same things that he said in chapter 1 and 2, to say them over again. And of course, to a certain extent, that's right. Because in chapter 1 and 2, he talks a lot about joy. And he talks a lot about rejoicing. So they say, well, now it possibly means that to keep on saying to you, rejoice, to write the same thing over to you again. He says to me, I don't find it irksome. And I find it to be a safeguard for you. I might be right. But then somebody else says, you know, it means that in the first two chapters he's been talking to them about loving each other and unity and being of the same mind in one accord. Now he says, I'm starting the second half of the epistle. I'm going to write the same things again. He says to write the same things again. I don't find that tedious. He says, and it's a safeguard for you. And so when you come to chapter 4, he's at it again about unity amongst the people of God. Is that what he means? Telling them a second time to rejoice? Telling them a second time the need for unity amongst God's people? Somebody else says, you know, when Paul says this, to write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not irksome, but for you safeguard. He's thinking about the following verse. And not the things that go before, but the things that go after. And in the following verse, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And he hasn't written to the Philippians about that before. But what he has done, he's written to the Galatians about it. And he's hinted at it to the Ephesians and the Colossians. And it's been the burden of a lot of his addresses to the saints. The need of being, beware of the Judaizers who wanted to distort the message of the gospel. And instead of preaching a clear gospel of belief on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they wanted to preach, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be circumcised, and thou shalt be saved. Is that what Paul means? That what he had written to the other assemblies relative to the evils of Judaism, he says to write the same things now to you in Philippi. Though he says your chief trouble is not Judaism, your chief trouble is strife. But he says, you know, I find it, I better say something to you about Judaism. And he says, I don't find it irksome to keep on repeating this line of ministry all over again. And he says to you, it will be safeguard. That's the word, not safe, safeguard. It is as though he's going to put his constant reminders around the minds of the saints of God, that they become fully aware of the things that he wants to impress upon. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about which of these it is. Is it rejoice in the Lord? That will be a safeguard against despondency in the things of God. To write to them again in the two closing chapters about unity, that's a safeguard. For Midian ever seeks to bring down the saints of God and oppress them because of division and strife amongst God's people. To warn them against Judaism, that will be a safeguard. Well, you can think it over. Maybe you'll tell me next time I come back to Vancouver which one's right. But now, he goes on from there and he says this, beware of dogs. This word beware, we rather miss the point of the word beware. It's rather see to dogs, see to evil workers, see to the concision. You know, some strange dog comes to your property and you see it off, don't you? Maybe you have a kick behind it. Make sure it doesn't come back. Well, see to dogs, he says. See them off. See them right off the premises. See to dogs. See to evil workers. See to the concision. The dog, you know, to a Jew was the most abominable creature. They didn't, of course, have those little pests of dogs that some of you sisters fondle in your houses. They had real big, real live dogs. And to them, a dog was one of those ravenous creatures that prowl round the streets of Middle Eastern countries, feeding on everything that's vile, wild, ferocious, base, dirty, unwanted. That was a dog in Bible days. And so he says, beware of dogs. What is he talking about? Strange, he's a Jew. He's talking about dogs. He's linking the word dog up with the concision. Linking the word dog up now with the Jewish nation. You know, if the Jews were having a feast, they sat down round these long tables. They weren't polite in their manners, as you and I are. And so they ate the meat off the bones and then slung the bones on the floor. All the meat they didn't want, they just flung it away. Round the tables there prowled these ravenous dogs. In other words, the things the Jews thought were rubbish wasn't fit eating. It was good enough for dogs. The Jews throughout their religious history had been looking upon the Gentiles as being dogs. Only fit for the rubbish the Jews didn't want. Wild, ravenous creatures. Outside the pale of divine blessing altogether. Gentile dogs. The Lord Jesus, you remember, said it was not meet to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And he meant the Gentiles. Do you remember that woman of great faith? She said, Lord, the little lap dogs, those little dogs you spoil. She said, the little lap dogs eat the crumbs that fall from a master's table. She says, yes, I'm a dog, Lord, but not one of those ravenous beasts. I'm a dog, but a little dog that gets petted and eats the crumbs that fall from the master's table. See, the Lord Jesus had the same Jewish outlook because he had not come, you remember, to the Gentiles but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he called the Gentiles dogs. Now Paul's turning the tables in this chapter completely. And he's going to call the Jews dogs. Further down the chapter, he's going to call the things that Jews boast in awful. The bits of meat they plant on the table. They've been using those terms of Gentiles. They've been saying Gentile dogs, only fit to eat the rubbish that we've no time for, says Paul. The concision of the dogs. And the things in which they boast, all their ritual of Judaism, he says, I do count it but awful. Useless bits of bone and skin that nobody wants to eat. He says, I count it that. So he's turned the tables completely on Judaism. And this converted Jew now stands, as it were, amongst his Gentile brethren and sisters. And he says it's the Jews who are the dogs. Ravenous, wild. Oh, they were, weren't they? This word dogs is the idea of a ravenous, devouring, yelping dog. What a picture. For you know, wherever Paul went, read through the Acts of the Apostles, wherever Paul went and started preaching, the Jews came along, didn't they? You remember when he was moving, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. The Jews from one place were following to another. And when they came in like a lot of yelping dogs. And they came in to devour him. And they tried to put him to death. And everywhere he went there was yelping dogs. He says, that's them, that's the concision. You can see. Says, that's the Jews. They're just like wild, mad, yelping dogs. Ravenous! That's the way they had been following from him from place to place until ultimately he finds himself imprisoned in Rome. He says, beware, see to dogs. So that if Judaizers should come to Philippi and begin amongst these Philippian saints to propagate their ideas of salvation by keeping the law and by ritualism, he said, see them off. See to dogs. That's number one. Notice, please, the second title he gives them, evil workers. Evil workers. But you say, surely the Jews weren't evil workers. Well, they were workers, weren't they? Workers. They believed salvation was by works. We believe salvation is by grace. Then who's the workers? Not us. Them. And these Philippian saints who'd come to trust the Lord Jesus and were now resting upon his finished work, believing that salvation was not of works, were possibly to be harassed by Jews who said, you know, you must not only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you must get circumcised and you must keep the law. They were workers. In contrast to those who were saved by grace. Ah, but says Paul, they're evil workers. What's the word evil mean? The word evil means contrary to that which is of God. You go over to John's first epistle in chapter 3, you remember it says, Cain. Who was of that wicked one? And slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil. And his brother's righteous. Notice what it says. Wherefore slew he him? What caused Cain to slay Abel? What was the cause? Because his own works were evil. So there's some works before the murder then here, isn't there? And what were the works that Genesis records before Cain actually murdered his brother? What works? Well, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and God wouldn't have it. And for that reason, Cain went and he ultimately slew Abel. So his bringing of the fruit of the ground, a works way of salvation. The New Testament says that was evil. For it was contrary to God's way. It was contrary to that which is right. So evil in the Bible means not necessarily morally evil, but contrary to God's way, contrary to the right way. And says Paul, those Jews, they're not only like yelping dogs snapping at the heels of the saints of God. He says, they're workers. They're workers. But they're workers who have rejected the grace of God as being the way of salvation. They have rejected the blood of Christ as being a perfect atonement, and they are going contrary to the way of God, Cain's way. They are evil workers. Think again now, he says, the concision. Circumcision means cutting round. Concision means cutting off. While the Jews would boast nationally as to the rite of circumcision separating them from the other nations of the world, says Paul, they only have circumcision as a ceremony and not as a moral teaching to grip the heart. And he says what they've really become is not the cutters round, but the cutters off. He says, you know, they would cut you off from salvation. And the cutters off, right, he says. That while I'm going about, says Paul, from Gentile city to Gentile city, telling Gentiles that they can be saved through the grace of God on the principle of faith without works, he says they would cut me off. He says, and they would cut you off because they would say, unless you become proselytes to the Jewish religion, you can never get right with God. And he says, because I won't preach it, they cut me off. And because you haven't got saved by circumcision, they cut you off. He says, they're not the cutters round. They're the cutters off. Because they would cut off Paul if they could. They would bring him to his death. And he says, they would cut off the Gentiles again from the truth of the gospel that tells you can be saved on the principle of faith without works. He says, they are the cutters off. He says, so beware of those folks that will come to you, you saints in Philippi, like ravening dogs. If I were there, they would devour me. He says, now speak against me. Beware of those dogs. The things upon which they feed, Jewish ritual, it's only lightly. The bits of meat you throw away at your feast, it's not worth having. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of the workers of evil. Salvation on the principle of works. Beware of those that would cut me off. Beware of those that would cut you off as Gentiles and leave you outside the pale of blessing. Beware of them. It may mean that when he says to write the same things to you, to me is not grievous, but to you is safeguard, he is telling them that he has come to the conclusion that in every Gentile city there will be members of the synagogue or Jews coming from other places who will propagate this false gospel. He says, I find it necessary. I don't find it irksome. I find it necessary because it will guard you against the Judaizers when they come with their insidious doctrines. And so he says, see to dogs, see to evil workers, see to the conceited. Now he says, we are the circumcision. What's this? Gentile Christians, members of the Church of God, the majority of them never circumcised by the Old Testament ritual of circumcision. Says Paul, we are the circumcision. Well, he's laid the basis for this as God in the Old Testament scriptures. For he's told them to circumcise their hearts in the Old Testament. He told them to circumcise their lives. He told them to circumcise their lips. For the ritual of circumcision was absolutely valueless unless there was a moral correspondence in the lives of God's people. Circumcision is cutting off the flesh. In a spiritual sense, you circumcise your life, you cut all fleshly desires from it. You circumcise your lips, you refuse to use them for evil. You circumcise your heart, you banish the evil from your affections and from your inwards, says Paul. We are the circumcision. We have a moral circumcision, not a ritual circumcision. If you were to turn to the Colossian epistle, you would find that in Colossians, Paul makes a statement like this, or to this effect. He says, you know, we have everything we need in Christ, even circumcision. And he says, he talks about us being cut off in the circumcision of Christ. What does he mean by that? Does he mean when the Lord Jesus was circumcised at 8 days old, that has something, some saving value to do with us? No. Circumcision of Christ is when he was cut off for us upon the cross. That was the end of the flesh. That was the putting to death of the flesh upon the cross. And when Christ was crucified, that was the circumcision of Christ, the cutting off of the flesh. Says Paul, we have the cutting off of the flesh in Christ, for in the death of Christ, that's the end of the flesh. Doctrinally, that's the flesh cut off forever. The end of all flesh came before God at the cross. Says Paul, it's those dogs, those Judaizers, those people of the Jewish nation, they've got the ceremonial thing. And says Paul, it's empty and void. But he says, we have the moral thing. And the moral thing is what God had in his mind when he instituted the rite of circumcision. The cutting off of everything fleshly and abandoning of the flesh. And what were the Jews saying? The Jews were rejoicing in circumcision. They were rejoicing in fasting. They were rejoicing in feast days. They were rejoicing in the fact they washed their faces ceremonially on certain occasions. They were rejoicing in everything to do with externals, everything to do with the flesh. But in Christianity, we rejoice of everything to do with the heart, the inwards. And so those who trust in the law, they boast in the flesh. But those who trust Christ as Saviour have seen an end of flesh. And they boast in Christ and live circumcised moral lives as a result. So he says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Not worship God in the Spirit. Who worship by the Spirit of God. That is Paul saying, when the Judaizers come to you and they talk about worship, they talk about priests, they talk about censers, they talk about dishes, they talk about an altar, they talk about sacrifices, animals, they talk about incense, they talk about a holy place, a veil, a sanctuary. Yes, he says they're talking all about things. They're talking all about ritual. They're talking, Colossians says, about the shadows, the types. Everything about Judaism, symbolic. Something to see. That's a symbol of something else. And he says through all these various symbolisms of Judaism, he says through these things, they worship God. But says Paul, we worship by the Spirit of God. No human sanctuary. No human priesthood. No repetition of sacrifices. No priestly order. No priestly approach. But we come right into God. We worship God by the Spirit. To show that all ritualism is completely cut away in the approach of the people of God to God. We worship. Let me say this in case somebody misunderstands things. That worship is not something that we just do on Lord's Day morning. You and I should be worshipful Christians from Lord's Day morning till Saturday night. We should worship when we remember the Lord Jesus. We should worship in the Bible reading. We should worship in the ministry meeting. We should worship in the prayer meeting. We should worship every moment of the day. We should live worshipful lives. I know we call the Lord's Day morning meeting sometime the worship meeting, and of course there should rise on that occasion an abundant worship to God as we meditate upon His Son, but worship should be the characteristic feature of our lives. The Jews of the Old Testament were a people who worshipped God by ritual. We worship by the Spirit of God. What does worship mean? The word worship, if you look it up, it means to kiss toward. Kiss toward. And some foolish friends sometimes try to tell you how to run a morning meeting, you know. And they say you should do this and you should do that and you should do the other. Well, there is a bit of a divine order about the way in which we gather on Lord's Day morning. But you know, you can't control the worship of the saints, for the word worship means to kiss the Lord. And whoever thought of controlling the emotions of two people in love with each other, whoever thought of trying to write a set of rules as to the way in which you should behave? No. You kiss the Lord is the spontaneous movement of the heart. That's why worship does not link with ritual. For worship, we kiss toward by the Spirit of God. As the Spirit of God touches the very strings of our lives, makes them like a tuneful harp, we kiss toward. We are not those that kiss toward with dead ritual, but we are those that kiss toward as the Spirit moves our hearts constantly in our lives in an appreciation, affectionate lap of God's lovely Son. That's worship. That's worship. My dear child of God, have you ever felt your heart kissed toward Him? Ever felt your heart go out?
That's what you know.
We know the real thing, don't we? We know something, dear child of God, that's more real than you and I could ever write down. More real than we could ever express. When our hearts kiss the water, we do it by the Spirit, not ritual. Not ritual. We worship God in the, or by the Spirit, and we put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. How were they putting confidence in the flesh? First of all, they put confidence in circumcision. You see, in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll get it clear, young Christian. You read it at chapter 15. There were those who were against Paul and Barnabas because they said Paul and Barnabas are not preaching circumcision.
And they said that they believed that by circumcision added on to the gospel, you could get to heaven. There is a world around us, isn't there, that believes by things added on to the gospel you can get to heaven? Well, yes, baptism added on to the gospel. The Lord's Supper added on to the gospel. Doing the best you can and trusting in the mercy of God, that means doing the best you can and add it on to the gospel. Yes, yes. They're the people who put confidence in the flesh. Not the bad flesh, no. But just in what men and women can do without Christ, putting confidence in fleshly things, in the best of the flesh. The best of the flesh will never get a single sinner inside heaven. The best of the flesh, if there's somebody here not saved tonight, let me tell you, the best of the flesh in your life is but filthy rags before God. They boast in the flesh. In the flesh, says Paul. Put no confidence in the flesh. Now you'll notice, please, that this chapter's got two lists of flesh. He's got the best of the flesh and the worst of the flesh. In the verses that immediately follow Paul, he's going to tell you seven things about himself as a man after the flesh. And it's all the best of the flesh. He's boasting in seven things that were his fleshly attainment. The best of the flesh. He says we don't put confidence in the best of the flesh. We're not resting on these things to get to heaven. He says we do not put confidence in the flesh. We're not relying on that for salvation. Go over to the end of the chapter, please, now, and notice verse 18, a parenthesis. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even, weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And that's the worst of the flesh. And whether it's the best of the flesh or the worst of the flesh, whether it's the worst of Amalek, or the king of the Amalekites, you remember, who walked carefully before Samuel hid him in pieces. Whether it's the best of the flesh or the worst of the flesh, it's absolutely repulsive to God. Oh, for the religious man, the worst of the flesh is repulsive to God. But they say the best of the flesh, you know, that'll help you to get inside the door of heaven. Says Paul, while everybody loves the worst of the flesh, says Paul, we belong to the people who put no confidence in the best of the flesh, for that won't bring us salvation. But here you're not saved and you're relying on some religion or churchiology. Paul says, for salvation, we do not put any confidence in the flesh, for the works of the flesh will never get you inside heaven. Now, says Paul, I'll tell you about some of these works of the flesh. And he's doing in this chapter what he calls in the Corinthian epistle talking foolishly. Several times over in the Corinthian epistle, he says he's talking like a fool. He's talking about himself. And he always considers talking about himself to be a very foolish thing to do. He says, I speak as a fool. Here, he's talking about himself. But when he wrote to the Corinthians, he was talking about himself after he got converted. And about the things he did for God after he was converted. And he says to talk about myself like that. He says, it's foolish. He says, but I better talk that way because, well, you're such funny Christians. But he says, here, I'm going to talk about the best of the flesh before I trusted Christ. And that's talking foolish, isn't it? What's he say? Verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust or have confidence in the flesh, I more. What's he saying? Well, to put that simply, he says, you know, if anybody thinks they can get to heaven by good works, well, I stand a better chance than anybody else. He says, look at my good works and then look at yours. He says, my good works will outshine yours. He says, if anybody could trust in the flesh, I more. If it were possible for anyone to get to heaven on the principles of works, well, Saul of Tarsus would be in the front line. He says, I got more to boast in than anybody else. So, my dear friend, if you're not saved, you've got to be better than the Apostle Paul. If you could ever begin to think that you could get to heaven on the ground of anything you are or anything you could possibly do. What does he say? You'll notice that some of these things were rather to the credit of his parents than they were to his credit. And some of them weren't even to the credit of him or his parents. But anyway, he boasted them. And after all, you know, some people who are in the world today talk about their good parentage, don't they? And they talk about their parents getting them baptized as infants, and, that's the parents made that decision, not them. So that's not really anything for them to boast in. But anyway, Paul says circumcise the eighth day. What do you mean by that? You see, a lot of these Judaizers who were coming down amongst the saints and preaching you must get circumcised to get to heaven, a lot of them weren't even Jews. They were Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes and had espoused the cause of Judaism. And many of them had got circumcised as grown men. Says Paul, I was circumcised the eighth day. What do you mean by that? You see, a lot of these Judaizers who were coming down amongst the saints and preaching you must get circumcised to get to heaven, a lot of them weren't even Jews. They were Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes and had espoused the cause of Judaism. And many of them had got circumcised as grown men. Says Paul, I was circumcised the eighth day. In other words, I was born of Jewish parents. I didn't come into it as a proselyte. And he says, I was born of Jewish parents who were so very careful about keeping to the scriptures. But they had me circumcised on exactly the right day. Now, he says, you Judaizers, take a step backwards. Because a lot of you weren't circumcised on the eighth day. And a lot of you weren't circumcised until you were off. So, circumcision, I'm dead right. On the right day, circumcised the eighth day. Then he says, of the stock of Israel. Send me. Well, here's something wonderful in this word. But Paul says, now look, trace my genealogy back, will you? As far as you like to go. Look at my family tree. Have a look at it. And he says, as far as you can go back, you'll only find there's Israelite blood there. You know that's something? Because if you read the first chapter of Matthew and the third chapter of Luke and you trace the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, there's Gentile blood in it. Didn't they? You remember? Rahab brought into it. Ruth, the Moabite church, brought into it. Gentile blood in the line from which the Savior ultimately came, born of the Virgin. Says Paul, look at my family tree. There's not one spot of Gentile blood. He's just trying to clear that one. And my word, you have to hunt a long way round the nation of Israel before you'd find another man who had Jewish blood like that. He says, I'm of the stock. I'm of the parent stem. Israel. You almost feel that little man getting to it just like that one, couldn't you? He says, try and challenge that one. My next note. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin. That was some tribe. You know, the holy city, Jerusalem, and the temple, was in the area that belonged to Benjamin. That was something, eh? The temple and all its connections. Says Paul, the place they say God belongs to me. I belong to the tribe of Benjamin. Then he says, go back in your history, and who was Israel's first king? Oh, yes, the tribe of Benjamin. What was the tribe that was loyal to the monarchy after the division of the nation? The tribe of Benjamin. Ah, he says, compare that one. Find a better tribe than that. And the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, the tribe of Benjamin was the tribe of the double portion. Double blessing from God. He says, that's the tribe I belong to. He says, you want to go in the flesh? Well, there were three things that Paul had nothing to do with, did he? He couldn't decide what family he belonged to. He couldn't decide what tribe. He couldn't decide what nation he belonged to. And he couldn't decide when he got circumcised. But he says, anyway, if you want to boast in the flesh, read that one. Just stop there. He says, now these are things for which I am responsible. He says, well, the next one he's not responsible for either. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. Number four, that is. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. What's that mean? What is it? Paul was practically weird in Gentile circumstances. Remember, he was Saul of Tarsus, a Gentile city. But though reared in a Gentile city, his parents had been meticulously careful to teach him the Hebrew language and teach him the Hebrew culture. And they hadn't been satisfied with that, they turned straight to Dr. Gamaliel. And at the feet of Dr. Gamaliel, he would be further taught the Hebrew language and Hebrew culture. So that in a Gentile city, he was a Hebrew both by language and by culture. So much so that you remember in the Acts of the Apostles, he went and stood up on the stairs on one occasion, and he asked permission for to speak, and it says, when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue, with the grave silence. Hebrew was a Hebrew. Well, when most of the Hebrews were talking Hellenistic languages, here was a man, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Everything about his language, everything about his culture, Hebrew. Again, largely his parents were responsible for that. Now he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, dispatching the law. Pharisee. That's strange. Could you tell me anywhere in the law where he talks about Pharisees? How can you be dispatching the law of Pharisees if the law doesn't say anything about Pharisees? Ah, but you see, the Pharisees, after the people returned from Babylon's captivity, in the book of Ezra, they had been so meticulously careful to see that the people did not again externally break the law, or externally disobey God, or externally go into idolatry, that they had multiplied the law thousands of times over with their multitudes of traditions. Says, attaching the righteousness, which is attaching the law of Pharisee, he means that he was more meticulously careful than the Mosaic law ever demanded. Said the law, you must not pick out corn on the Sabbath day. Said the Pharisees, you mustn't walk on the grass on the Sabbath day. Because they said, you know, the grass, it might be in flower, a seed. And if you trampled on it, you might cause some of the seed to break over the ground. They said, you know, that would be just the same as the study of corn. So these ridiculous men, who had brought in such foolish things relative to their traditions, had made the Mosaic law into an intolerable burden that the people themselves found it almost impossible. meticulously carried out all the traditional requirements of the Pharisaical traditions that they had built on the law. He says it's practicing the righteousness reckoned by the Pharisees. He says, I'm a Pharisee. You tell me that. Oh, he's doing the eyes that couldn't tell you anyway. Now, what else does he say? He says, practicing zeal. Pharisees using the church.
Gracias.